be reading 2 Samuel 23, 1 through 7. These are the last words of David, the declaration of David, son of Jesse, the declaration of the man raised on high, the one anointed by the God of Jacob. This is the most delightful of Israel's songs. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me, "The one who rules the people with justice, who rules in the fear of God, is like the morning light when the sun rises on a cloudless morning, the glisten of rain on sprouting grass. Is it not true my house is with God? For he has established a permanent covenant with me, ordered and secured in every detail. Will he not bring about my whole salvation and my every desire? But all the wicked are like thorns raked aside. They can never be picked up by hand. The man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear. They will be completely burned up on the spot." This is the word of the Lord.
You know, earlier this year, Imprint Church, we trained a number of people within our church to become what we call hope coaches. So we have this ministry called Hope Coaching. And it's not a counseling ministry. We're not counselors, but it is a peer-to-peer support ministry. That's what a hope coach does. So what they do is they meet together with someone who's experiencing like feelings of hopelessness or just being totally stuck in life and they don't know what to do. And so they meet with a hope coach for maybe a handful of sessions for a set period of time. It's not an ongoing thing, but it may meet for a set period of time. The purpose is not for the hope coach to tell the person who feels hopeless, this is what you should do. The purpose is to come alongside them as a peer in support and basically point their attention back to the promises of God and turn their eyes to God and help them self-discover what step they can take to move forward and from this place of hopelessness to hope and kind of pivot from hopelessness to hope. And we know that we can't live without hope, can we? I mean, this is why people make attempts on their life, and this is why some people would even end their own lives, because they get to a place where they just feel so hopeless, where there's a sense of despair, where I don't feel like I have any purpose or ultimate meaning in my life, and I can't see a way forward. My life feels completely like without direction, and we can't live that way. Like, we need something to look forward to that gives us a reason, right, to endure and to have a sense of hope in life. And some of you might find yourself in a place of feeling hopelessness, and maybe this is a history that you've experienced, and if that's you, I'm so sorry for that. Like, and I pray for you. Let me pray for you. One of the things that I love about the Christian story and the Christian scriptures is that there is hope. Not a sort of abstract, intangible pie in the sky, oh, all things are going to be better, things will be better, everything happens for a reason. Not like generic platitudes like that, but no, like concrete, like this is who God is. This is what God says. This is what God is going to do. And because of this, there is hope. So how do we get to that place where we can actually experience hope? Are we just supposed to sort of manufacture it? We're not. Actually, what the scripture tells us is that hope comes from the scriptures. It comes from the promises of God. We believe God has revealed himself through writings. And from these writings, now when we look at this and we believe it and we internalize it with the help of the Spirit, I'm going to get there, there actually is hope for us in the scriptures. And so we're going to look at a passage today in 2 Samuel, which, if understood and applied properly, will lead us to hope. One of the New Testament passages that helps inform how I read and how we should read and apply the Old Testament to our own lives is Romans 15, verse 4. It says this, this is the Apostle Paul writing, "Whatever was written in the past," okay, he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures, "was written for our instruction." For what reason? "So that we may have hope. So that we may have hope through endurance and through encouragement from the scriptures." You see that? So these things are not just like, oh, here's a bunch of interesting history from an ancient people called the Israelites. This stuff is, yeah, it's interesting. It is an ancient group of people called the Israelites. But this stuff is relevant for us. There is hope sourced in this Old Testament writing for our encouragement, that we would endure and experience hope through the encouragement of the scriptures. And this, friends, is why we preach the Old Testament at Imprint Church, because we believe God gave us his revelation through these Old Testament scriptures. And so it's not like, oh, we got the New Testament, it's new and better, and therefore that's all we need. No, we need the Old Testament scriptures because they reveal God to us and they have hope in them for us that we might endure in faith and experience hope. But as I've said before, not all hope and encouragement is just sitting there on the surface of every text. You actually have to wrestle with the Bible. Have you ever wrestled? Have you ever wondered, what does this mean and why is this relevant? Why is this here? Sometimes you have to wrestle with it. You have to dig in deep. I feel like reading the Bible sometimes, especially Old Testament passages sometimes, is like mining. It's like you're mining for gold. You're mining for the treasure in there. And when you mine the scriptures, you can find Jesus Christ embedded there. The whole testimony of scripture from beginning to end is pointing forward to Jesus Christ. So hope comes through the scriptures, through the promises of God. But let me ask you this. Is it your experience that all you had to do is just read a couple things and all of a sudden you feel hope? Is it automatic? It's not automatic. Hope is actually something that comes by the help of God, the Holy Spirit. This is what Romans 15, 13 says. This is one of my all-time favorite verses. I commend this to you to memorize and to internalize. Because there's so much here. Now may the God of hope, it's a prayer, fill you with all joy and peace as you believe. It happens as you believe so that you may overflow with hope. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit. And that last phrase is so important because you don't just manufacture a hope. You don't just try to drum up yourself and like work ourselves into a hopeful frenzy. It is something supernatural that must happen through the scriptures, through the help of the Holy Spirit, as we trust his promises, as we believe what he has written. So I believe, and this is my prayer as I was praying this week, Lord, we're bringing this passage, and you say that hope comes from you, and we need the power of the Spirit. So my prayer has been for you, for me this week, that he would cause you to overflow with hope as we believe the truth of his word. It's not a trickle. It's not a dripping. It is actually possible to be overflowing with hope, which may sound crazy to you if you feel hopeless right now. Maybe you're just longing for that. And it would be my prayer and encouragement to you to invest yourself in the word, to sink yourself into the word as much as you can and plead with the Spirit of God. Let me experience your hope. I don't believe that this sermon is like a one fix. Like you've been struggling with hopelessness and well, you heard one sermon, all is well. I'm like, no, this is like we come back to it and the Holy Spirit can work through this passage today. So we're gonna look at this text of 2 Samuel that we just read. But I would say that this whole book, 1 and 2 Samuel, has a message of hope to it. And I'm hopefully going to like show you this as we wrap up 2 Samuel today. By the way, I didn't mention this last gathering, but next week we begin the book of Ephesians. So we're going to be back in the New Testament, the letter to the Ephesians. So if you remember I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, the last four chapters of 2 Samuel form what's known as an epilogue, kind of the end of the book. Like the book ends and then there's kind of like these after chapters and things are not arranged chronologically. It's interesting. So today we're looking at chapters 22 through 24, so the last three chapters of the epilogue. It's a lot of text. It's too much to cover in detail, so what I'm going to do is quickly summarize these chapters, but then I'm going to come back and I'm going to drill down into 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 to 7, the verses that we read, because I think that this text that we're going to look at today encapsulates the hope that all of 1 and 2 Samuel want to bring to us. So let's rewind. Let's go to chapter 22. Some of the Bibles, I think the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, which we use here, gives us this title of David's Song of Thanksgiving. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Psalms, you might read 2 Samuel 22 and be like, this sounds really familiar. Well, the reason is because that text, his song here in chapter 22 is virtually identical to Psalm 18, his prayer to the Lord there. So it was David's personal experience, his personal prayer, his song of thanksgiving to God. But then the songs that David wrote, they then get used in the corporate worshiping life of the nation of Israel. And so there's oftentimes crossover between David's experiences here, as we've read in 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, into what you see in the Psalms. So in this Psalm, it's very long. It's like 51 verses. We're not going to go through all of them. I'm just going to read a couple portions. But what you'll notice is that David uses very poetic and sort of very vivid, graphic, powerful images of God rescuing him from the hand of his enemies. Now, if we go back, we think back over the story of David, how many times was he on the run for his life? Like, a lot. Like, he was on the verge of being killed by his enemies all the time. I mean, can you imagine your life if you were actually felt that threatened all the time? I mean, it is insane that his life, he was on the run for so much of his time, threatened by enemies, by Saul, who's the king, the most powerful man in the nation, was after him. And God would not deliver David over to Saul, but he was running from Saul. He was in danger from the Philistines. He was in danger of death from his own rebellious son, Absalom, who tried to take over the kingdom. And yet through it all, God rescued him from all his enemies. And as a result, David overflows with praise. And what you'll notice when I read this in a second is that there's these staccato phrases. It's like, boom, 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 these titles for God that explain or that show us what role and how God is perceived by David in his life. And listen to that starting in verse 2. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my rock where I seek refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, and my Savior. You save me from violence. You see this refuge, my stronghold. You remember he was hiding out in literal caves. So his life experience is being now conveyed through poetic imagery. Some of it's actually like real. Some of it's, you know, just imagery that he comes up with that's not actually real to his life. But this stuff is actually, God was like a stronghold to me. I hid out in the rock. Then he says, I called to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I was saved from my enemies. Now he's going to explain in four different phrases, convey to us in four different phrases how close he was to death. Multiple times. For the waves of death engulfed me. The torrents of destruction terrified me. The ropes of Sheol, which is the grave, which is basically death, entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. So he's talking about his many brushes with death, and then he recounts the mighty actions of God to save him from those encounters with death. Look at verse 17. He, speaking of the Lord, reached down from on high, and he took hold of me. Very personal. It's God's action. It's not like God just snapped his fingers and something happened, although he could do that, but no, it's more personal. He reached down from on high, he took hold of me, and he pulled me out of deep water. He rescued me from my powerful enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. So yes, he is high and lofty, friends. He is transcendent. He is almighty. He is powerful. But to his people, he is near. He supports us. He was my support. And then listen, he brought me out to a spacious place. So if you are in a trial right now, or if you've experienced affliction, doesn't it feel like you are sometimes cornered? Like you don't know which way to go. It's like trial and circumstances paint you into a corner and you don't feel like you can move. It's like strangled. You're pressed into a hard place and you don't know how to get out. That was David's experience. And the Lord reached out and brought him from that very tight affliction, space of affliction, and brought him to a spacious place where he can breathe, where he can live. He rescued me because he delighted in me. I love that because God is not obligated to help or support any one of us. He's not obligated to do anything for us, but because of the kind of kind God that he is, he delights in his children. He delights to help his children. And down in verse 32, for who is God besides the Lord? And who is a rock? Only our God. What's his point? The point is that the Lord is matchless, that he is incomparable. So this is exultant praise. I mean, to me, I want to experience the Lord in such a way that I would sometimes just explode with praise and say, who is like our God? Now, I thank God because sometimes I get the opportunity to preach and sometimes it hits my heart and I'm just like, there's no one like him. And I hope for your heart and pray for your heart that you will experience that. Oh, he's not some just far off and distant God who is unconcerned, who's uncaring and impotent. No, he cares and there is no one like him. We have no one like God. I mean, this is an amazing God. And think about David. All of this exultant, explosive praise springs out of his experience of what? Life's going well? No, praise is springing forth out of his suffering. There's an irony here, a strange but beautiful irony, almost like a paradox, that all this praise is coming out of his experience of deep suffering. The Bible never portrays suffering as a good thing, but it shows us that God does good things through our suffering. He can do a million good things through our suffering. One of the good things that he does through our suffering that we're seeing here in this text is he moves us to joyful praise as he rescues us through and out of our sufferings. It's only because David was in a place of danger that he could experience God as his rescuer. There was a season in my life where I was in pretty deep affliction, and I had to come to terms with this, and you're gonna have to come to terms with this too when you are afflicted and suffering, that we can only really experience certain things about God when we are in a low place. So for example, if God is a help to his people, I'm not going to experience God as a helper unless I find myself in a place of helplessness. How can I experience God as a tower, as a refuge, as a stronghold for me, unless I find myself in a place of being exposed and feeling like I'm in danger? How can I experience the strength of God unless I'm experiencing my total weakness and inability? You see this? This is why we have to be careful not to despise our limitations. And we are all inclined to do this. Not to despise our weaknesses, because we all want to be strong. We all want to be fit. We all want to be have everything just like firing on all cylinders all the time. That's how I would write my story if I could. But I'm not in charge of my story. And so when I find myself weak and I find myself limited, instead of despising those limitations, I want to say, okay, God, would you please help me to just acknowledge those weaknesses, embrace those weaknesses, so that I can experience you as my sufficiency. So that's why the proud and the boastful, they will not experience the grace of God. They can't, because they're too full of themselves. It's the broken and the contrite who are met with mercy and help. Are you following me here? This is what David is experiencing. Have you ever exploded in exultant praise? Has that ever happened to you where it almost feels spontaneous, where you are praising God? Sometimes it happens when good things happen. Like when I found out we were going to get to lease this building and worship here, I exploded in praise. I couldn't believe it. So I'm not saying the praise doesn't come out of good things, but I will say that it's through hardship and through trial and through suffering that there is something that can happen through the power of the Holy Spirit where we realize, oh, I'm so thankful I have God. God has been a refuge to me. God has been a rock to me. If you are in trial, if you are in a place of affliction, then I would encourage you, take heart, because this affliction of yours may be the very context through which God shows you his sufficiency in your weakness. That if you are feeling helpless, if you are feeling hard-pressed, this may be the very thing that God uses to show you his great love for you and his saving power in your life. You just don't know what God is going to do. Hang on. And he will show himself faithful, and he will give you much reason to praise him. You remember when Jesus said in Luke chapter 7 that one who's forgiven much loves much? Remember this sinful woman who washed the feet of Jesus, and they were like all criticizing Jesus. Oh, if you were really a prophet, you would know she's a sinner. She was probably a prostitute known in the town. And then Jesus tells a story, and he says, oh, at the end he says, the one who is forgiven much loves much. She's been forgiven much, and therefore she loved Jesus much. Remember that? So there is this principle there that I think is akin to what I see happening in this story, that one who's been delivered from much praises much. Does that make sense to you? The more that God does in our life, the more we're able to see through his great deliverances and great moves. It's an occasion for praise. So as we sing in Amazing Grace, you know, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. So think about the dangers, toils, and snares the Lord has brought you from, and praise God for his amazing grace in your life. That's chapter 22 in summary. Chapter 23 begins with another beautiful poem about David, which we just heard and we'll come back to in a few minutes. Then there's a section on the exploits of David's mighty men. Have you read this section? It's so interesting. This is the stuff of action movies. It's like David had about 30 or so guys that were like the most hardcore elite soldier force ever, like the Navy SEALs of Israel. I mean, like action movies, like the guys who are super hardcore, a guy who wields a spear against 300. There was a movie called 300, right? This guy actually killed 300 men. And there was another dude. This is the most compelling story to me. It's so interesting. It was a snowy day, and there's a lion in a pit. I don't know why there's a lion in a pit on a snowy day, but the dude jumps into the pit and kills the lion with his bare hands. And so this is one of David's mighty men. And I'm like, this is awesome, but I don't think I'm going to ever make it onto anyone's list of mighty men. Last week, I was working on this sermon in my safe little office on a laptop, and a spider started crawling down my screen, and it startled me, and I killed it. But I'll be honest, I was pretty shaken up after the whole thing. While I was reading this story, I'm like, what a contrast. This guy killed a lion in a pit, and I'm like, oh, spider. That's chapter 23. Chapter 24 is the end of the book. It forms kind of an interesting and somewhat strange end to the book. David sins against the Lord by commanding that a census be taken of all his troops. And the Lord is angry with him for that. The king is supposed to demonstrate trust in the Lord. He's supposed to be a model for the people of what it looks like to honor God and to trust God. And it seems what David was doing by ordering that a census be taken of all his troops is that he was trusting more in his military force than he was in the Lord his God. There were commands in the law for the king not to take too many chariots, not to take too many horses, because his trust was supposed to be in God, not in his military might. And so David's demonstrating that he has probably more trust in his military might than in the Lord his God. And so the Lord ends up punishing him by sending a plague on the nation, and thousands are dying. I mean, it's like a pandemic in Israel, and literally thousands are dying. The text does tell us that the Lord's anger also burned against Israel. It doesn't tell us what they had done wrong, but it does tell us that his anger had burned against them. But then David had counted on the mercy of the Lord. So the Lord said, okay, you have a choice. This is such a strange story, but you have a choice. Like, here's three punishments, and you choose. It's going to be, I can't remember all of them. It was like 3 years of famine or 3 months of being chased by your enemies or a plague. And so he's basically, David banks on the Lord's mercy. He says, well, don't let me fall into the hands of men, because he spent his whole life running, his whole kingship running. He doesn't want to be on the run for his life. So he just says, I'm going to count on your mercy, Lord. So do whatever you want to do. And the Lord chooses a plague. Well, David bet right. The Lord was merciful. So thousands have died. The angel of the Lord is about to destroy the city of Jerusalem. And the Lord says, stop. And he relents. And he tells David, I want you to offer a sacrifice. He gives David the option to offer a sacrifice to atone for his sin and stop the plague. So then what David does is he goes to the threshing floor of a guy named Araunah the Jebusite, and he buys his thing and he offers sacrifices, burnt offerings and peace offerings to atone for his sin. And the Lord relents. And God's judgment is stopped against the people. And the reason that this is significant in the storyline of the Bible is that this pictures for us what Christ would do by his death on the cross. By his shed blood, he would atone for sin and would turn away the wrath of God from those who trust in him. Atonement is what covers over our sin and averts the wrath of God, and that comes through Jesus. Now, historically, that's the kind of its theological significance. Its historical significance here is that where David offered the sacrifice is the future site. It's the site of the future temple that David's son Solomon was going to build. And then the book ends. So the book ends like all of them do, to be continued. Now, some of you, I actually kind of wondered, like people who are younger who grew up with Netflix and stuff, like, do you even know why To Be Continued is significant? And that's how old I am now, because like back in the 80s and the 90s, like shows had self-contained episodes. This is totally an aside. This is not important, but I'm going to tell you anyway. They had self-contained episodes, and so they were separate stories. But occasionally, they would extend the story another week, and then the episode would end with a cliffhanger and be like, to be continued. You're like, oh, I got to wait a week. Now you guys just binge watch, and you can just watch one episode next, and the story just continues. But this is essentially what is happening, to be continued. God's story through the Bible continues. So now, having blitzed through all those chapters, I want to turn back to chapter 23 and look at verses 1 to 7. And I think that these verses, if we will sink ourselves into them, they explode with hope-filled promises of God. So let's go back there now. I want to call this section a prophecy of hope. And hopefully I'll show you why I think it's a prophecy that is full of hope for us. Now, the first part of the poem establishes that what David writes here is in fact a prophecy. It's not his musings. He's not claiming that it's his musings, or he's just his little his journal, his reflections, or even his opinions as king, as one who has been king for a while. I have some things to share. No, he actually says this is a word from the Lord. He starts in verse 1. These are the last words of David, the declaration of David, son of Jesse, the declaration of the man raised on high, the one anointed by the God of Jacob. So these are the last words of David. These are the last official words of David, not necessarily the last words that he spoke while on earth before he died. His last words as king. And notice he describes himself as the man raised on high. It's helpful to pay attention to sometimes the little margin notes in your Bibles. Most of them probably have it on this verse in the Christian Standard Bible version. It has a little note, a footnote at the bottom that says that the man raised on high can be translated as raised up by the high God, that they're essentially synonymous with each other. And so the reason that this is significant is because David acknowledges that it's the Lord who raised him up to be king. He didn't get there by his own smarts. He didn't get there by his own initiatives. You remember the story like when he was just out in the fields shepherding sheep, right? And the prophet Samuel showed up and said, the Lord has, like, bring me your sons. And David was the last one. And then Samuel, the prophet, anoints David to be king of Israel. So David knows, he's not boastful about his successes. He knows, I'm only here because God has chosen me. And how many of us acknowledge God, I wonder, that all of our successes and our achievements, that it's not because we're so great, but God has been merciful to us, that our successes come by the grace of God. And he says, I'm God's anointed one. There's no boasting in that. He anointed there means chosen. the one who was chosen to be king. It was God's choice. And then it's in verses 2 and 3 that we see David's claim about the nature of the statements he's about to say. Like, what is this? This is not his opinion. He's saying, no, this is a word from the Lord. And this is a prophecy. It says this in 2 and 3. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me. So he's saying, God spoke to me. And what I'm about to tell you is actually a prophecy. Now, what is this prophecy of hope about? It's about a coming king. That's what this is about, a coming king. So it's a prophecy. Prophecy of hope about a coming king. The second half of verse 3 says, the one who rules the people with justice, who rules in the fear of God. Now, I think we have really good English translations, and I'm not a Hebrew or a Greek scholar, so I rely on commentaries and things like that. I have a little bit of knowledge of Greek, but not so much of Hebrew, and I think sometimes commentaries can be helpful because sometimes English translations don't quite capture what's actually being said. And I think there's a reason why for years I read over this and I blew right past and I had no idea this was about a coming king. Because what verse 3 looks like to me, and what it probably looks like to you, the one who rules the people with justice, who rules in the fear of God, it sounds like you're describing kind of an ideal ruler, like any ruler. But actually, a more literal translation of the Hebrew is this. A ruler, it's an announcement, a ruler over humankind. A righteous one. A ruler in the fear of God. So the word people that shows up in verse 3 in the CSB, the one who rules the people with justice, the word people there is the Hebrew word Adam, which we get Adam from, which means humanity or humankind. So this is saying a ruler, an announcement, a ruler who will rule over humankind, who will rule over humanity. You see, so not just a nation, a smaller nation in the Middle East, not just a few nations, a ruler who will rule over humankind. So his dominion will be worldwide. And what kind of ruler is he? He will rule with righteousness or justice. And he will rule in the fear of God. What is fear of God? Fear of God is a deep-seated reverence and awe, respect for God, a desire to do his will. Now, the prophet Isaiah, who comes a few centuries after the time of David, he prophesies the same thing, basically, that David is prophesying about here, about this coming ruler. Isaiah says in chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, speaking of the Messiah, the coming king, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, a spirit of knowledge and of, listen, there it is, the fear of the Lord. His delight will be in the fear of the Lord. How many human rulers do we have, heads of state, who are righteous and fear God? A lot of them? I'm sure there are some in some places, but few and far between, right? The history of human rulers is replete with unrighteous, self-serving rulers. The world is full of dictators, despots, and megalomaniacs. And here we have a hope for a coming one who will rule righteously and justly in the fear of God. The world loves rulers who brag, and they're boastful, and they're strong, and they say, well, we want a leader who's going to kick some you-know-what. We need a ruler like that. How about in the church, we want a ruler who fears God and we pray for them? Not expecting all our rulers in the world to be believers in Jesus Christ, but we would pray that God would bring rulers and governors and elected officials who have a sense for justice. Even if they're not a believer, God can turn the king's heart whichever way he wants, Proverbs says. So the Bible is celebrating the righteousness of a coming ruler who rules in the fear of God. Now listen, added to this is the testimony of verse 4, which I think is totally beautiful. This ruler is like the morning light when the sun rises on a cloudless morning, the glisten of rain on sprouting grass. What's the point of this imagery here? This ruler is a blessing to the land. This ruler is a blessing to the people. There's imagery of refreshment, of renewal. He's a blessing to those who he rules over. He's like the life giving warmth and light of the sun on a cloudless morning, and like the rains that refresh the land and cover the hills and the fields with green grass. This is a picture of vitality, of thriving, of life. So he's not a self-serving ruler who just amasses power and money and accolades and women and whatever else for himself. No, he is a blessing, a life-giving blessing. This ruler is good, a life-giving blessing to the people. And of course, taking into consideration the storyline of the Bible, this ruler is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. Amen? the one who brought God's blessing and healing wherever he went. There's never been anyone like Jesus. So I was just talking about, there's none like you, God. I'll say here, there is none like Jesus. Everywhere he goes, he's just oozing, spilling forth blessing and kindness and healing. He is this ruler. He is the one who said to the burdened and weary hearts, and if you are burdened and weary this morning, then listen to Jesus. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart. How many worldly rulers do you put those descriptions next to? Both exalted and high in power, and yet lowly and humble in heart. And what is the result? You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is Jesus. This is the same coming one who said in John 7, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him. This is an amazing promise. This he said of the Spirit who had not yet been poured out. So this is speaking of the Holy Spirit. So if you have the Spirit of God in you through Jesus Christ, you have the promise of life flowing out of you. And are you thirsty today? Then put your hope and your trust in Jesus. And may he, by the power of his Spirit, cause there to be life and vitality that comes out of you, even if your circumstances are horrible. This is the promise. Jesus is this kind and compassionate, life-giving king. And of course, if he's a king, then a king has a kingdom, right? A king has a kingdom. And that's what the next part of David's prophecy of hope is about. It's about a coming kingdom. David says in verse 5, is it not true my house is with God? For he has established a permanent covenant with me, ordered and secure in every detail. Will he not bring about my whole salvation and my every desire? So I highlight that word, my house, because that is another way of saying dynasty. God has promised him a dynasty, and when he mentions the covenant, our minds should then hyperlink back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 with the Davidic covenant. Remember this? David said he wanted to build a house for the Lord because they've just had a tent, a tabernacle that's been traveling for centuries with the people of God. And so David says, I'm going to build a house for the Lord. And what does God say to him? He says, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. He's not talking about structure. He was talking about a dynasty. I'm going to build a kingly royal dynasty for you. And he makes a covenant with David that I'm going to give you an everlasting kingdom, and I'm going to put somebody on that throne of your kingdom forever. So this is like one of the centerpieces of the covenants of the Bible, that this is about Jesus, the coming one. The Lord promised an everlasting kingdom to be ruled by one of David's descendants. Listen to chapter 7, verse 16 of 2 Samuel. God's promise, your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever. Forever. So David here is declaring that God's trustworthy and God's going to follow through on his promise. You see that phrase where it says ordered and secured in every detail. God is going to follow through on his promise. And it's clear that Jesus saw himself as the Son of God, as the Son of David. He was the Son of God, but as the Son of David. So when people say to you, oh, Jesus was just a good religious teacher. He was just a traveling rabbi. He had a lot of good moral. We should love each other and treat other people. And they reduce Jesus to just a religious moral teacher, like a guy who's just teaching ethics. But listen, friends, he's claiming to be that descendant of David who is going to rule the kingdom of God on earth. That is an extravagant, extraordinary claim. If he's not God in the flesh, he's insane and a megalomaniac. This is what he says in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. This was the essence of his message when he started his public ministry. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. So the kingdom of God, friends, came with Jesus in his first coming, but it came in part, not in full. In theology, we call it inaugurated eschatology. That's a big word, inaugurated. He inaugurated his kingdom. Eschatology means the study of last things. So in his first coming, he came and brought the kingdom in part. But when he comes again, he's going to fully establish it and is going to consummate his kingdom, and it will be manifested over the whole globe when he comes again. Now, it's easy to sort of be critical of the Jewish people, like when they didn't recognize Jesus as king. But on the whole, some did recognize him as king, and they became believers of Jesus and followers. But on the whole, they rejected him. But sometimes I can be sort of critical of them. But I have all the revelation, and I have the scriptures in front of me. But the Jewish people, when they heard the prophets tell them that the son of David would rule over mankind and establish a worldwide reign of justice and peace, how do kings usually show up? Or what kind of families do they come from? Come from royalty. They come from money, right? They come with pomp and circumstance. They come with glitz and glamour. They come with power. And where was Jesus born? In a barn? What kind of, yeah, he is from the line of David, but when you think of his immediate family, he grew up the son of a blue-collar worker in a backwater town called Nazareth. His dad was a carpenter. They think he was a carpenter, but that word carpenter could just mean a day laborer. Like, he could be a construction worker. So, like, you know, when you see flaggers on the road and guys digging ditches, like, that was Jesus' family line. That's what he was doing. So there's dignity in our work, right? Because Jesus, the Son of God, did this kind of work. And he comes in humility, right? And he dies on a brutal and bloody cross. He suffers the wrath of God in our place so that we could be forgiven and brought back to right relationship with God and live in his kingdom with him. He dies, but he also rises from the dead. So maybe it's not so crazy after all that they didn't recognize the king. He didn't look like what they were expecting. And to me, I sometimes get these glimpses of the amazingness of Jesus. Nobody can write this story. You know, a ragtag group of fishermen, they're going to compose one of the most compelling characters in all of world history. Legends are going to come about, and they're just going to, nobody can create Jesus. There is nobody like Jesus. Beautifully, the prophets place Jesus' humility and royalty side by side. Again, this is not a category that makes sense to us people in the world, that royalty and humility go side by side. Listen to the prophet Zechariah in this prophecy that Jesus fulfilled in part on his way into Jerusalem. It says this in Zechariah 9, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion," that is Jerusalem, "shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble." King, humble, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Okay, there's two comings of Jesus in view smashed into one passage. This is common in the prophets. That's his first coming. Now, immediately in view is the second coming. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The bow of war will be removed," so he's going to bring peace, "and he will proclaim peace to the nations. His dominion will extend from sea to sea, from the river Euphrates to the ends of the earth." You see this? There's a fulfillment. He is the humble king who comes riding on a donkey. We see that in his triumphal entry. The Gospels tell us this story. And yet he will come again and rule how much of the world? He's going to get a 25% share. What's he going to get? The whole thing. The world. I mean, this is amazing, friends. He's going to rule the world. Yes, this carpenter from Nazareth, this man who was born in a barn, this man who grew up in a blue-collar family, is going to rule the world. He's going to rule over the whole earth. And this is the director's cut here in Second Gathering. I don't have a clock anyway. Here we go. I'm just going to keep going. Little aside, there is a remarkable unity to the Bible. Like, when I was first a believer, I got really into reading the apologetic works about the manuscript evidence for the Bible, which I think is super helpful and essential for knowing that our faith is grounded in reliable history and not just a bunch of fables and legends that were written over time. But the longer that I have read the Bible, the more I am amazed by its unity, that it tells one story. You tell me how a book with multiple books inside, so written over the course of about 1,500 years by about 40 or so different authors, living in different places, even speaking different languages, being in different cultures, are going to all write something that tells one story. Now, maybe you're cynical, and you're like, oh, maybe there's like some master editor who kind of like curated all this and did all the work. Over 1,500 years, 40 different authors, all telling this one story. The prophets are all telling the story. The New Testament is telling the same story. It's Jesus of a coming king. This is a Bible story. A coming king who will defeat evil and death and rescue his people and save them and ultimately usher in a new and everlasting kingdom in a new creation. The Bible tells that story from cover to cover. The story of Genesis, it begins in a garden and you get to Revelation. And what is it? It's a garden city. Paradise lost is paradise restored. It's remarkable what we have. So yes, this is a message of hope about a coming king and a coming kingdom, but it is also a message about a coming judgment. Now, did I just undercut the hope? No, because there is hope even if there is a judgment. There's a coming judgment on those who live as enemies of the crown. Listen to what David prophesies in verses 6 and 7. It's like the wisdom literature that contrasts the wicked and the righteous. There's an end for the wicked. But all the wicked are like thorns raked aside. They can never be picked up by hand. The man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear. They will be completely burned up on the spot. So the wicked will meet their end. Now, here's where we have to be careful when we read the Bible. Sometimes we can import our own understandings of certain words and put it in the Bible. Like, to me, I don't use the word wicked very often. I think when I hear, most Americans probably, when we hear the word wicked, we think of sinister people who do heinous crimes. Now, those are wicked people. But in biblical literature, the wicked are not necessarily sinister people, but the wicked are people who refuse to live under the authority of God, who say, I'm going to live my life as I want to live. So it might sound harsh, but the Bible is intending to, I'm not intending to be harsh, but for the person who says, I'm just going to live my own life, like I have no regard for God whatsoever, the Bible calls that person wicked. Not that they're sinister. They may be your neighbor and they may be a good person, like good relatively speaking, right? A nice person, even a kind person, even a generous person. But the Bible says there is wickedness is refusing God and refusing his authority. And so the wicked will be wiped out in the end is what the scripture says. And listen to the logic of this, because to some, especially to modern ears, it can sound really harsh that there will be a judgment. But if the reign of the coming king is going to be marked by worldwide universal peace and righteousness, which David and all the prophets testify to, then the Lord must put an end to all rebellion against his rule. And if the Lord must put an end to rebellion against his rule, then that necessarily means some will be excluded. And the reason I say there's logic to this, friends, is because if you are going to have universal peace, can you have peace in a kingdom where people are continually rebelling against the government, rebelling against your king? If there is evil in the kingdom and rebellion against the king, that's not a worldwide reign of righteousness and peace. And so some will necessarily be excluded. But here's what I want you to see is that God's not kicking people out. People are self-selecting out because they don't want to bow their knee to the crown. They're saying, I don't want to be a part of your kingdom. I haven't lived my life under your authority here. Why would I want to do that for eternity? And so God's not going to take people kicking and screaming into his kingdom. He's saying, you don't want to live under my authority? Then you will be out of the kingdom. It's not because God's unwilling. It's because they're unwilling to pledge their allegiance to the king. In the last book of the Bible, Revelation speaks of the coming kingdom of God, and embedded in that announcement is the reality of a judgment that will exclude those who have never repented of their sins and trusted in the king for forgiveness and life in his kingdom. Revelation 21:27 says, nothing unclean will ever enter it. That is the city gates, the city of God, which is the kingdom of God. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those written in the Lamb's book of life. If you love and trust the King, Jesus, here's your hope. Your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. It's not by you being religious enough. It's not by you being a good enough Christian. It's because you belong to Jesus Christ. Because God has said, those who trust and follow my son, these are the ones who will enter the city gates. These are the ones who have been written into the Lamb's book of life. So you remember in Luke chapter 10 when Jesus sends 72 or so disciples out onto a mission trip and they're ministering and they come back and they're rejoicing because they're healing people. They're casting demons out of people who had demons. And Jesus says, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written where? In heaven, in the Lamb's book of life. That is the source of our rejoicing. So if we want hope, it's not going to be found in, well, I preached a good sermon and 10 people got saved. I'll rejoice in that. But like he's saying, don't rejoice that you're successful in ministry. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Don't rejoice that you got a promotion and got a pay raise. Yeah, you can rejoice in that in a relative sense, but don't root your joy and hope in life in your successes. And don't define yourself by your failures. Your name is written in heaven. You're going to the city. If I could get that into myself, I would struggle a lot less with my insecurities and weaknesses. Because I would just say, yeah, Lord, you've made me this way. You've given me these gifts. You've withheld these other gifts that I wish I had more of, and I've not been as successful in this as I wish I had been, but my name is written in heaven. I'm going to be with you. How that would change our lives if we really believe that. So this teaching about the coming judgment, it's not tangential. It's not obscure. I heard one author who's a pastor, unfortunately, say, well, yeah, you can cobble a few texts together and put together a theology of judgment. I'm like, cobble a few texts together? God's judgment runs through the Bible. But so does his grace in Jesus Christ. That's what the story is about. Jesus himself says this in Matthew 13. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather from his kingdom all who cause sin and those guilty of lawlessness. You know what lawlessness is? It's when I'm not going to live by God's law. Who's the lawgiver? God is. And so if he's going to cast out the lawless, it means these are people who have said, I don't want your authority over me, God. I want to live life my own way. So God gives them what they want, and they don't want to be under his authority, so he removes them. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. Let anyone who has ears listen. So this is sobering. It doesn't bring me delight to read this passage. It makes my heart sad. And it makes me long to want to be a witness for Jesus, to tell people the good news. Judgment doesn't have to be your future. Life in the kingdom, shining like the sun in the kingdom of God forever, can be your future. There's good news here that you will be saved if you are in Christ one day from all the sin that's inside you and all the sin that has been committed against you. You'll be saved from the presence of evil and suffering in this world if you love the King. That's the future, and that's the good news. The mercy of God is very wide. The doors of the kingdom are open to you. The question is, have you said yes to the King? Have you confessed, I have sin, and I need forgiveness, and I want to be with you, Jesus, my King? If that's you, then know that you will shine like the Son in the Father's kingdom forever. This is good news. Let's pray. Oh God, we are grateful that you give us your word, and we pray that you would work these things into our hearts, give us grace to believe. Help us to respond in faith. Help us to trust you, Jesus, our King, who died for the forgiveness of our sins and rose from the dead to give us life with you in your kingdom. So I pray for my friends who maybe today, Lord, are struggling with feelings of hopelessness or feeling stuck. Father, would you bring people into their path, into their life, who might come alongside to support them? Because I know that coming out of hopelessness, Lord, it's not like one sermon, one passage is going to be the solution. It's probably going to be a process of encountering your promises, walking with other saints in Christ, and learning to grasp onto you and your promises. So would you give them hope enough today to get through, to look to you, to experience the renewing feelings of hope that come through the power of the Holy Spirit? Lord, help us to love you, Jesus, as you are the worthy King. We love you. We pray for your glory. Amen.